Good morning. God's word for us today comes from Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 42. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet you have fulfilled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put these men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do to these men. For before these days, theists rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all those who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Then after they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This is God's word for us today. Please have a seat.
When Jesus came on the scene, his first sermon, recorded in Mark chapter 1, he proclaimed that the kingdom of God was at hand, and he exhorted people to repent and to believe the gospel. So with the incarnation of Christ, the coming of Christ, the kingdom of God arrived. Now, when the kingdom of God arrived, past tense, it is still here, it invariably comes in contact with the kingdom of man. And that has been ongoing for centuries, and we are going to look at this morning that conflict. The message is titled Kingdoms in Conflict. This is later in Acts. It's actually Acts chapter 17. Paul, he comes into the city of Athens in Greece, and it says that his spirit is greatly perturbed. It means annoyed, angered. He's angered by the idolatry that he sees. So when the kingdom of the gospel of Christ comes into contact with the kingdom of man, there's sparks. It's oil and water. They don't mix. And we're going to see the beginning of this conflict, this clash of kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. We're going to take a look at that this morning. We're going to see, first of all, what happened. And John read a portion of the scripture, not all of it, but what actually transpires. We're going to take a look at, well, what does this mean? What did it mean for them, but what does it mean now? What's the nature of this clash? What is the nature of the two kingdoms? Why can't they coexist? You know, the bumper sticker coexist? They don't coexist. It's not the way it works. There's always conflict. And then last, we're going to take a look at, well, what do we do with this? I mean, this is 2,000 years ago. There's a kingdom. There's kingdoms. They're still in conflict. What do we do now? So let's turn in our Bibles to Acts. We're going to be in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. And please pray for and with me. Lord, we come to you in humble adoration. We thank you for the sending of your Son, as we sang about John 3:16. You loved us enough to send your Son. And Lord, thank you for sending your Spirit and giving us the Word of God. We pray, Spirit, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts to the truth of your Word, that Christ would be exalted in our hearts, and you would show us how to faithfully be witnesses, to faithfully trust you who are faithful, Lord. We pray that Christ would be exalted this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so what happened? Let's get the context. The context, if you've been here and we've been looking at Acts, you realize that the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. What that led to was the proclamation of the gospel to the very same people who cried out, "Crucify him, give us Barabbas." Now, on that day, there were 3,000 people that received Christ. So the church is born on that day. And what we see in Acts chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and the beginning of chapter 5 is the kingdom is picking up momentum. The gospel is being proclaimed. Peter and the apostles are healing. And that's drawing attention. That's drawing attention to the gospel, and this refrain keeps occurring. There's a healing, and the authorities are like, "Who gave you the authority and to heal and do these things?" And they keep pointing back to Jesus. You remember the one you crucified, whom God raised him from the dead? He gave the authority, and so people are coming to Christ in droves. So the gospel is spreading rapidly. Now, that brings conflict. And we saw this a few weeks back in Acts chapter 4 with the healing of the paralytic who is outside of the temple. He is healed. And as soon as he is healed, Peter goes in, Peter and the other apostles, they begin preaching the gospel, and they're arrested. That was the first time. So conflict begins. And what we see in the scripture today is the conflict continues. So take a look just at verse 12 through 16. "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the apostles, by the people, by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord." That's a pretty interesting statement. More than ever. You mean more than like the first time when 3,000 believers came to Christ? Yeah, this is exponentially growing. Verse 15. "So they even carried out the sick to the streets and laid them on the cots and mats, and as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." So there's quite a stir. People are coming to Christ. That's the context. Now, let's take a look at what that leads to. Acts chapter 16 through 42. Now, I'm going to show these in bullet points. You won't see all the scriptures. So if you have your Bibles, please open them or open your app on your phone and follow along. So the first thing we have is Acts chapter 5, 17 through 18, the first arrest. Take a look. "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him," that is the party of the Sadducees, "and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison." Okay, so that's the arrest. So this has led to many people coming to Christ. It leads to jealousy. Those who are in power, those who are the kingdom of man, they come in conflict with the apostles, and there is the arrest. But take a look at verse 19 here. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." So immediately there's conflict. All right. Now, if we are in America and one of our own is arrested for proclaiming the truth, what's the biggest problem that we think is the problem? We think the problem is that they've lost the right to speak. The angel's totally unconcerned with whether or not they have the right to speak or not. He just opens the doors and says, "Go back to doing what you were doing before. Go back to the center of the temple and proclaim all the words of this life being the gospel of Jesus Christ." So they're back at it. Now, keep looking. It gets interesting. So verse 21. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and they began to preach. So they're following orders. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. So you have to understand the context here. They think the apostles are in jail. And so they send for them so that they can punish them. But when they send for them, they're not there. And so they come back and they say, well, we went to the jail and we couldn't find them. We couldn't find them. And what immediately, just immediately after that, somebody runs in and says, we found them. We found them. Except they're not in jail. They're back in the temple, right back where we arrested them. And they're still proclaiming the word of God. Or they're not, that's not what they said. They're still proclaiming that Christ is risen from the dead. So that's what's going on here. And that leads to the confrontation in verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in his name. Yet, here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. That is telling. What are they guilty of? According to the Sadducees, what are they guilty of? It's right there in the text. Filling Jerusalem with the gospel. Filling Jerusalem with the gospel. Could it be said of the church in the West today that we are guilty of filling our culture with the gospel?
No.
At least there's one who recognizes that there's a disconnect between what they're guilty of and what we're guilty of. If we're going to be guilty of something, we ought to be guilty of what the apostles are guilty of, and that is filling Jerusalem with his teaching. Now, take a look at what Peter says here. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree, and God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. We're witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given those who obey him. Please note what Peter's doing here. Peter is not just itching for a fight. He's not poking his finger in their face. He wants them to understand that the Christ that they crucified is risen, and he offers a pardon and forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit even to them. He's proclaiming the gospel. He's filling the gospel to his enemies, the very people that have arrested him, because God so loved the world that he sent his only son. Peter is only following his master's dictate, which is to love the world by proclaiming the truth in love. And that's what he's doing. They don't like the truth, but he's proclaiming the truth. He's proclaiming the truth. And when you think about it, how should a person respond when someone is so gracious that they're willing to give the most valuable thing that you could possibly possess? You'd think that those people should be overwhelmingly appreciative and think, oh, Peter, just thank you to death. My heart, it just beats for you. Thank you. That's not how they respond. Take a look at how they respond. How do they respond? When they heard this, they were enraged and they wanted to kill them. Say, this is the conflict. Do not expect the world to applaud your love for Jesus. And certainly don't expect them to applaud your desire for them to come to love your Jesus. That's not how it works. It didn't work then. It doesn't work that way now. They want them dead. Keep reading, though. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside just for a little bit. Verse 35, and they said to him, men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Thaddeus rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew some of the people away, and he too perished, and all who follow him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it's of God, you'll not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found to opposing God. And so they took his advice. He's saying, listen, if this movement is of God, your opposition, our opposition to it, we will find ourselves beating our head against a granite wall, and that granite wall will crush us. However, if this isn't from God, just leave these yahoos alone. Their little band of merriment will disperse, and it will just come to nothing. That's really good advice for the church. For the church. Not just for the Sanhedrin, because Christians wring their hands. The secularists are in power. The secularists are in power. Take Gamaliel's heed and understand. If it's of God, you can't oppose it. If it's of man, it will come to nothing, and they will be in the ash heap of history with all the rest of the kingdoms of man, which is the way it works. Which is the way it works. So, how do the apostles respond? Verse 41. If I can find verse 41. Here it is. Verse 40. And when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of the Lord. And then they let them go. Verse 41. And they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. Okay, so that's what happened. That's what happened. That's the context. That gives us an understanding of when the gospel comes in contact to a culture that's not ready or doesn't desire the gospel, it causes conflict. It brings about conflict. And this is how the apostles responded to that context. Now, what does it mean for us, though? What's going on? What are the underlying principles that we need to understand, which are applicable just as much today as they were back then? That's what we're going to seek to understand. So, understanding the conflict. First of all, there's two kingdoms. There's two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of man, and there is the kingdom of God. Do not confuse the organizational, institutional church as the kingdom of God. That is not the kingdom of God. There are members of the kingdom of God that are in the organizational. It's not something you can get your hands on, the kingdom of God. Okay, it's not Christendom as in a power structure. Those two kingdoms. The best way to understand the two kingdoms is to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. So turn to Ephesians chapter 2. It won't be on your PowerPoint. Check it out. First of all, the kingdom of man. Here's how Paul characterizes everyone in the kingdom of man, which is everyone. Everyone. At some point. Now, you can cross over into the kingdom of God, but everybody starts in this kingdom. Let's take a look. Verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, a spirit who is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom, catch this, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So that's the kingdom of man. Everybody's born into that kingdom. Everybody is a citizen of that kingdom. The ultimate ruler of that kingdom is the prince of the power of the air. Now, what motivates the citizens of that kingdom according to that text? Well, what does it say? Their desires of their flesh. We always do what's best for us, or what we think is best for us. And we will collaborate and cooperate with others in our family, in our tribe, in our culture, if they advance our desires. So it's not that we always are in conflict with people. We do cooperate with people, but to the end that we are self-serving. Now, because the citizens of the kingdom of man are rebelling against God, what does it say remains on them? The wrath of God. That's their state. They are rebels. Man is born a rebel against God. They're dead in their sins. They're unresponsive. It doesn't mean dead physically. It means dead spiritually. There's no inclination for the love of God. There's only inclination for the love of self and for the advancement of self. It's impossible to love your neighbor as yourself when you are consumed with self. It is equally even more impossible to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength when all you love is yourself, when you're following unwittingly even the prince of the power of the air. So that's the kingdom of man. That's the kingdom of man. The kingdom of God, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So that's a contrast. All of us were in the kingdom of man, but God made us alive in Christ, by grace. That means a free, unearned gift through faith. That is how you receive this grace, by believing and trusting in him. And at that time, you are now made alive in Christ and seated with him. Now you are a citizen of a new kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, and the riches of Christ are all yours. All of the promises of God to the patriarchs are all yours. You are now pardoned. You are righteous. You are forgiven. You are adopted. You are now a citizen of the king. And Christ has conquered sin and death, and he is risen again. Those are the two kingdoms. Now, each kingdom has its own agenda. Each kingdom has its own agenda. The two agendas: the kingdom of man values above all things power, the acquisition of power, and the holding on to said power. Power is the ability to get people to do what they don't want to do. And you just watch our culture jockeying for power. If this team wins, if that team wins, and the ultimate goal is to make society a better place. And they think, well, if our guys are in charge or our gals are in charge and we can get power, then we can get people to do what they don't want to do. And we can stop the evil people. You know, the bad people, the other team, we can stop them. That's always how it works. That's always how it works. But the agenda with the kingdom of God is just to proclaim the truth. You say, well, isn't there power there? Yes, but not the way we view power. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Jesus has been arrested. He goes before Pilate in verse 33 of chapter 18. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "What, am I a Jew? Your own nation, the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, note this. This isn't underline your Bible, underline it. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might be delivered over to the Jews. But in case you missed it the first time, let me restate it. My kingdom is not from the world." So where is Jesus' kingdom not from? The world. It has nothing in common with the kingdoms of man. Nothing in common. Then Pilate said to him, "Oh, "So you're saying you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." And then Jesus drops this one: "Everyone who is on the side of truth listens to my voice." And then Pilate asks him a very famous question: "What is truth?" That's not a question. It's a statement. Pilate is not waxing philosophical. "Do tell and go on to explain to me what you mean by this truth of which you speak." He's a politician. He's a politician. Let me tell you what he's saying. "Truth, you're talking to me about kingdoms. You're talking to me about truth. You're the one who's been arrested. Your truth has got you arrested, and it's going to get you crucified. Truth is convenient when it's applicable. When I can use it to advance my kingdom, I'll use it. But the real power is the tip of the sword and the purse strings. If I have an army and I have loads of cash and the ability to tax people, then I can tell them what to do and what not to do. That's real power. You can go on preaching your sermons and telling people to love and feeding the masses, but that doesn't change the world. It just gets you crucified. What is truth when you have real power?" Do you see the opposing ways in which the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man operates? Now, sadly, those who are in the kingdom of God, who are born again Christians, think that the way to change a culture is through the means of the kingdom of man. It doesn't work. It never has. Anytime the followers of Christ obtain power and think that to wield that power the way the kingdom of man does, whether it's the Crusades or whether it's pick your time in church history, it always leads to corruption, it always leads to disaster, and it never leads to the exaltation of Christ. It doesn't. Two agendas: power versus truth, and then two outcomes: death versus life. This is what Gamaliel is saying. Gamaliel, he's a Pharisee, but he's like, "Okay, oh, time out, guys, time out." Now, it doesn't say this in the text, but it makes one think. Gamaliel is recognizing, all right, Peter and the apostles have real power. These people, these blind people, they can see. These people that are unable to walk, they can walk. So there's something going on that is supernatural. You just better hold your horses here, because if you oppose this kingdom, and it is the kingdom of God, it will lead to our own demise. It will lead to death. And he's right. There's two outcomes. The kingdom of man only and always leads to death. What happened to the Babylonian Empire? What happened to the Assyrian Empire? What happened to the Persian Empire? What happened to the Roman Empire? What will happen to the good old U.S. of A.? They will all die in the ash heap of history, and no one will remember, and no one will care. Some of you are like, "That's a really big downer right before the 4th of July." It's the truth! By the way, I'm not anti-American. I am an American. I'm a citizen, a dual citizen. I have dual citizenship in the kingdom of God, but I happen to be an American citizen. I just know that one kingdom will go on forever and the other kingdom will just fade away. That's just the way it is. That's the way it is. One leads to death and the other leads to life. One leads to death and the other leads to life. So what will we do? What will I do? What will you do? What do we do with this teaching? I mean, this was 2,000 years ago, right? Yes, but the principles in the gospel are eternal. They don't change. Anyone who is not in Christ is dead in their trespasses and sins. Anyone who is not in Christ cannot love God and does not love God. Anyone who is dead in Christ follows the prince of the power of the air. Anyone who is not in Christ is ruled by their own desires. Anyone who is not in Christ is under the eternal wrath of God. And there is no political system, there is no movement of man which can coerce people to do what they don't want to do. This whole idea that somehow we can structure our society so that man will better love other men, that is utter nonsense and hogwash. It's not going to happen. Every single human kingdom in the history of the world has always and only oppressed its people in order to get them to embrace their own good. That's just the way the kingdom of man works, including the Sadducees and the Pharisees and their quasi-religious political system. They think they're doing the best thing for Israel by crucifying Jesus. They really do. Because they think that in order for them to advance Israel's cause, they have to keep power. And Jesus is clearly going to cause them to lose power. And so it's always about power, power, power. Do you know where there is power? In the wonder-working blood, there is power. That's the only real power. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. So they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And I love this. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. Just as the Pharisees charged them, "You filled Jerusalem with his teaching." They're like, "We have, haven't we?" And once they're beaten and then released, what do they go back to doing? Back to teaching, back to proclaiming, and back to exalting Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the gospel. So what are we going to do? First of all, you can't give out what you have not yet received. It is irresponsible for me as someone who proclaims the gospel to look out into a church of this many people and assume that all of you are in Christ. It's just not true. There's no way, statistically, there's no way that all of you are alive in Christ right now. Some of you are in Christ. Probably most of you are in Christ. And by that, what I mean is you have crossed over from the kingdom of man into the kingdom of God because Christ has saved you. You've been saved from your sins. But there are many of you who this is new to you. Or maybe it's not new. You've been coming to church quite some time and you think that someday you need to commit yourself to Christ. Someday maybe you'll follow Christ. But in the meantime, you're just here and you like the fellowship, or maybe you're here because you love the person you're with, but you have not received Christ. It is by grace through faith that we are saved. And it's not what you do, it's the gift of God. But you have to receive it by faith. The Apostle John says in John chapter 1, verse 12, "Yet to all who receive him," that is to those who believe in his name, "he gave them the right to become children of God." You are not a child of God because you come to this church. You are not a child of God because your parents raised you in a Christian home. You are not a child of God because you have conservative values. You are a child of God because you were taken from death to life through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that's the only reason you're a child of God, if you're a child of God. So the first thing that all of us have to ask ourselves, have I received Christ? That is a yes, no question. There is no, I'm not sure. Well, that might be the appropriate response for some of you. Some of you are like, I don't know. And if that's you, you are very similar to the individuals who asked Peter, after Peter preached the first sermon at Pentecost, what must we do to be saved? And what does he tell them? You need to repent. You need to be baptized. You need to believe in the death, burial, resurrection of Christ for your sins. Because if that doesn't happen, all of the rest of what I'm about to say is totally irrelevant. Because you can't go into the culture and pour out what you don't possess. It's not possible. So receive what Christ freely gives. That's the first thing. Secondly, fill yourself with his teaching. This is what Jesus told the disciples. If you remain in me and my word remains in you, you're going to bear much fruit. But if your diet of the gospel consists of occasionally coming to church now and then and hearing someone like myself explain the gospel to you, you will starve and you will never be filled. Fill yourself daily with the gospel, with the word of God. And having been filled yourself, fill your children, moms and dads. Fill your spouses. Fill your roommates. Fill your home with his teaching. Fill your neighborhood with his teaching. Fill your community with his teaching. He said, well, Brooks, that's going to get me arrested. Duh! That's the whole point. Of course it's going to cause conflict. Now, that doesn't mean to be obnoxious. Peter, the one who is the spokesman here, writes to a bunch of Christians scattered throughout the region later in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He says, as you suffer, be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have in Christ. In other words, fill the culture you're with the gospel. But he adds a caveat. But do so with gentleness and respect. This is not an invitation for you to just say, I've been armed with the word of God and I am going to kick some butt and take some names. I'm going to tell those awful pagans how pagan they are and how awesome I am because I have Jesus. Please stay at home if that's your disposition. Fill no one with your nonsense and your teaching, because that's not the teaching of the gospel. Yes, be bold, but be humble as you engage the very people who hate you for engaging them with Jesus. And you can't do that apart from the filling of the Spirit. Receive Christ. Be filled. Be faithful. We are not called to win a culture war. Did you know that? That's not our calling. Nowhere in Scripture does it say we are called to win a culture war. Do you know what it says? We are called to stand firm, and we are called to be faithful. We are called to fill our Judea, our Jerusalem, our Samaria, the ends of the earth with his teaching. That's what we're called to do. It may lead to your persecution. It may lead to your death. It may lead to the conversion of a whole culture and a cultural revival in Christ. That's not our decision. Our decision is, am I going to align with the kingdom of man and grab for and maintain power? Or am I going to align with the kingdom of God and embrace the word of God and trust the gospel and believe in Jesus and proclaim the truth in love? Those are our options. As the ushers come forward this morning, we're going to celebrate communion. We do this because we forget. We do. We forget. We forget that the power of the kingdom is not in who has control. The power of the kingdom is the word of God. It is the gospel, the free gift. And so we celebrate communion, the taking of the bread, the taking of the juice, to remember the sacrifice of Christ, to remember the life of Christ, to be filled so that we can then fill others. Here at Grace, we practice open communion. That simply means you do not have to be a member of Grace Community Church, but we do ask that you are in Christ. If you are not a Christian, communion is not for you. So please let the plate pass. So as they pass out the elements and as we sing, meditate on what Christ has done, and then I will come and I will lead us in the taking of the elements. When Jesus instituted communion or the Lord's table with his disciples, at the very same time he was walking them through this, Judas was conspiring to lead the Sadducees and the Pharisees to arrest Jesus. The kingdoms were already in conflict at the moment. And Jesus tells his disciples, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you, is a new covenant in my blood." Father, we thank you for this wafer, this bread, which represents the body and the life of Christ, and this juice, which represents the shed blood. Lord, we receive them with glad and sincere hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take and eat. Would you please stand for the benediction? Before I give the benediction, if you have prayer requests, you'd like to be prayed over, a burden that's on your heart, or anything, please come forward. There'll be people to pray up with you. As we have received the gospel in communion and we've been filled, let us go out and fill our families, our neighborhoods, and our community and the world with the bread of life. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.